The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 8, reading verses 1 through 22. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered ascension offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When our family has pizza from time to time for dinner, there are plenty of occasions when I end up being the one to cut the pizza after they've come out of the oven. And maybe you've had this experience too, but if the pizza has any toppings on it at all, you look for a good spot to make the first cut, especially if it's pepperoni. Now why? Well, because you want to keep the pepperoni intact. If it's only cheese, then you don't have this dilemma at all, and life is simple. Now perhaps this is just my own neurosis coming through, but in attempting to make reasonably even proportionate cuts, you inevitably end up cutting a pepperoni or two in half, because, well, you have to cut it somewhere if you're going to eat it. Well, there's something of that in our text this morning. Finding a good place to cut the text into manageable portions can be challenging. In an ideal circumstance, we would go from chapter 8 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 9 and verse 19 because it's all connected. There are significant overlaps of themes and language that make this one coherent section. But there's just too much here for us to try to swallow at once, and so we need to make it a bit smaller, a bit more manageable. Therefore, today we won't go any farther than chapter 8 and verse 22, which isn't even necessarily the best place to stop. But again, we have to divide it somewhere, and so here we are. So we're separating things that are connected together. You know, as we take our slice of chapter 8 verses 1 to 22, clinging like the cheese on a pizza is chapter 9 verses 1 through 7. And then if we try to stop there, but read a bit further, we'll quickly note how chapter 9, verses 8 to 17 connects back to chapter 8. So all of that to say, let's even be more aware than usual of how this is all connected, and readily admit the weakness of having to divide the text in this fashion. Now, having said that, I want you to note how highly structured the entire Noah account really is. And you can see this on page 23 of the liturgy in the literary chiasm that's displayed there. It's really quite remarkable to observe, and you can look at it more closely either later today or this week. But as you examine it, notice the center point, the turning point of the narrative. But God remembered Noah. It's a marvelous statement and a wonderful expression about the character of God. And doesn't that statement draw you that much more into the story? In the section we studied last week, which covered the first half of the chiasm, we find the story of decreation. That's the overall theme. That's what's taking place. And then our reading from this morning and through chapter 9 and verse 19, we have the story of recreation. But at the center is this statement, this singular sentence, but God remembered Noah. And think about how Noah is spoken of up to this point. He's a righteous man, a blameless man. He walked with God. He obeyed God's commands without question or wavering. He's a model of faith, even as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. It's this Noah that God remembers. Now, perhaps we're inclined to ask the question, well, what does it mean that God remembered? Is this somehow implying that he had forgotten Noah? Was he distracted by all of the other events taking place in the universe? Was he so preoccupied with the worldwide flood that Noah, his family, and all the animals in the ark slipped his mind? Well, no, of course not. The Lord didn't forget Noah in the way that we can forget someone's name or forget to do something. Rather, God remembering is the language of the covenant. It's the language of his relationship with Noah and the promises that he's made to him. I mean, God remembers not only here, but also in other instances in Scripture, God acts, which is precisely what we observe taking place here. God is going to move according to the promises that he's made to Noah. Now, the basis for this is found in chapter 6 and verse 18, where we read of God establishing his covenant with Noah. Recall that the language there reflects a covenant that's already in place. It could be the covenant of life with Adam from the beginning of the world. It could arguably be the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, which the line of Seth later embodies, of which Noah is a descendant. In a sense, it could be both of them combined. Regardless, we see God being true to his word and acting on behalf of his people, bringing about their redemption. And in the case with Noah, it wasn't only in being spared from the waters of judgment, but also in the new creation that we witness coming about in the text before us this morning. Again, you'll recall that the previous section of decreation is full of allusions back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Not surprisingly, that's the case here as well in this recreation account. For instance, in Genesis 1:2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Here in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed." The word for spirit and wind are identical in the Hebrew language, so a God-sent wind is present in both accounts. There are also the references to earth, water, deep, and heavens. So what's going on here? Well, a new creation is taking place. Even more, on day 2 of creation, the waters above and the waters beneath were separated. The firmament expanse is called heaven. Here the heavens are closed and the waters are from the heavens restrained, which is a symbolic separation of heaven and earth. On creation day 3, the waters and the dry land are separated. The waters are gathered into one place so that the dry land appears. At the end of chapter 8 and verse 5, we read that the tops of the mountains appeared, that they were seen. On the 5th day, the birds were created to fly across the face of the expanse. And in verses 7 to 12 of our text, we read of Noah sending out the raven and the dove. On the 6th day of creation, the land animals and creepers are made, and those same groups exit the ark in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 8. And of course, man is the climax of all God's creation, who is to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the creatures, and that's precisely what's echoed again here in our text this morning. Noah is the new man, the new Adam, through whom the new creation begins. Well, having gotten a sense of the overall flow and theme of this chapter, let's begin to look at it in a bit more detail. Note that God calls the wind to blow over the earth, and it caused the waters to subside. Now, that sounds very reasonable to us, and we accept that at face value and know that the wind blowing on something helps to dry it out. But notice that the sun is not mentioned as drying out the earth. Nor is it the wind plus the sun, but just the wind alone. Of course, the sun probably did have a role to play, causing evaporation so that water would return to the heavens, but that's not the point of the text. That's not what the writer tells us. No, the writer places the emphasis upon the wind for the very fact that it's the wind of God, the breath of God, that is bringing new life to a dead world. And where all of the boundaries were destroyed in the decreation, they're set back in place again in the new creation. And that's what's going on here. Notice the language of verse 4. In the seventh month, on the 17th day, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the language is very precise, isn't it? Very much like what we read in chapter 7, verse 11, in regards to the day the rains began. But consider what's here. A seventh month, a 17th day. And what does the ark do? It comes to rest. With the repetition of seven and references to rest, what we have here is Sabbath language and imagery. Recall the name Noah means rest. So as one pastor puts it, the ark Noah'd on the mountains of Ararat. Also note that the text is pretty clear that the ark came to rest on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. What this means is that the text is not referring to a specific mountain called Ararat, but a range of mountains and an area named Ararat. Now, scholars think that the mountains being referred to are located in what today would include parts of Turkey, Iran, and Russia, and that's as good a guess as any. Perhaps you've seen news stories or articles about the discovery of the Ark and so forth, and while that's fine, I suppose, and fun to consider, it doesn't really matter if we know exactly where the Ark landed or not. Now, first of all, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, and secondly, the Ark has been fulfilled. We're in the new covenant in Christ, and the Ark, along with the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, etc., were shadows of the things to come. You know, we don't need those things, nor should we pine after them, as if they legitimize our faith or Christianity, for that matter. You know, just because you find the remains of a wooden structure on a mountain somewhere in Turkey doesn't make an empty tomb somehow easier to believe apart from faith. Well, 3 months after the Ark came to rest, the mountaintops appear. Interestingly enough, the 17th day of the 7th month and the first day of the 10th month were probably both Tuesdays, meaning that they are the third day of the week, which corresponds back to the third day of creation and the appearance of land, as we noted before. Now, this is admittedly somewhat speculative, but when we calculate that with the mention of the 40 days in verse 6, when Noah sent out the raven, and make an educated guess that a month averages 29 days, then that places the sending out of the raven on the Sabbath. And this is pretty consistent with our studies in past weeks, even as we noted that the flood came on the Sabbath. So 40 days after the ark comes to rest, Noah opens the window that he's made and sends forth a raven. What does the raven do? How is he described? He went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now there's some interesting symbolism that we need to recognize here with the raven and then subsequently with the dove. The expression to and fro, where have we heard something like that before? Where have we read of someone who would wander around? Well, Cain. That's the kind of language used when the Lord pronounces his judgment upon Adam's eldest son. Also remember that ravens were considered to be unclean birds. They're not always viewed negatively, but often are spoken of in relation to judgment and even other acts of decreation. An important point is that the raven will basically eat anything. Hence, one of the reasons it's unclean and willing to eat dead stuff. The raven going out and not returning may very well indicate that it was going around and eating dead stuff that had resulted from the flood. So we have this Cain-like bird willing to eat dead stuff, which seems to indicate that despite the judgment that had just come, evil will still exist in the world. And very much like the line of Cain, quickly developing culture in Genesis 4, so the raven precedes the dove, and progresses faster in the world because it doesn't have the dove's scruples, we might say. In the text, the raven and the dove stand in sharp contrast. The dove is sent forth, but she doesn't find a resting place for her foot. And the word is actually Manoa, which you will quickly recognize has the word Noah in it. So what does she do? She returns. She can't find a Manoa, so she returns to Noah. And what a beautiful description we read in the text. The picture speed slows down and gives us such a clear image. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her back into the ark with him. You see, the dove was a clean bird. It was one used for sacrifices. The dove is spoken of in generally positive terms throughout the Bible, and unlike the raven, the dove was a discerning bird. It wasn't willing to eat anything or rest just anywhere. So the fact that the dove returns indicates that the ground is still unclean. It's not yet ready to be inhabited. But in contrast, Noah and the ark are clean ground. They are, for all intents and purposes, holy ground, and so the dove rests there. And the text is clear that the goal of sending the dove was to find out if the waters had subsided. And her return indicates that they hadn't fully done so. So another 7 days goes by, and Noah sends her out again and sends her out on a Sabbath, and she returns in the evening with a freshly plucked olive leaf. Note again the level of detail in the information. Why an olive leaf? Well, the olive tree carries significant imagery in the Bible. Olive oil was used to fuel the lampstand and the tabernacle. It was also used in perfumes to anoint the tabernacle and furnishings, and would very likely have been the oil used for anointing a king, such as Samuel anointing David. Furthermore, the fact that it was an olive leaf would have indicated new life. Olive trees are hardy plants and grow at lower altitudes, indicating to Noah that things are improving. And so he sends her out a third time a week later. And she doesn't return, meaning that her foot has found a manoah, a resting place, which further indicates that the world is clean. And notice that it's the passage of a week, like another creation week. So we get this sense that the world goes from uninhabitable to habitable. Then we read in verse 13 that it was the 601st year, and this is in reference to Noah's age, even as chapter 7 tells us the flood came when Noah was 600 years old. That Noah removed the covering and then was able to look out and see that the earth was dried off. Now, let's stop and think about the math a little bit. In the second month of Noah's 600 year, the flood came. Almost a year later, he takes off the covering. And then in verse 14, we read, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Now, that seems to be indicating, if my figuring is correct, that a year has gone by since Noah, his family, and the animals entered the ark. But even more, think about what this indicates about recreation. You know, the first creation took God a week to accomplish, 7 days. This, well, really six in a sense, but 7 days. This second creation takes a lot longer, doesn't it? The first was virtually instantaneous. This new one is much slower, in a sense. And we should find encouragement in that fact and reality as we take part in the new creation that began in Christ. You know, think back on Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon God's beloved Son. Jesus is the new Noah. He is the fulfillment of the ark. He is the cleaned one upon whom the Spirit rests. And he's the one in whom the new covenant is made and found. Jesus is the one who makes things new. And just as Noah and his family and all the animals are sent forth to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, echoing the command in Genesis 1, so Jesus sends forth his disciples and the church to the ends of the earth for the sake of his kingdom. The parallels are striking, aren't they? And so if God takes his time when it comes to new creation, because that means redeeming a sinful world and people, then let us not be discouraged that the part we play in God's work takes time. Even though God destroyed the world, he still didn't start completely over. Just as he showed mercy to Adam and Eve, so he displays that same grace to Noah. And in showing it to Noah, he's displaying it to all of mankind and to the entire animal kingdom, to the entire world. Those patterns are evident in Christ's new creation as well. So let us not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. And we do well to keep this in mind, given the difficulties God's people are facing in parts of our country, Canada, and around the world, and even the conflict we may face in the future as we stand for the truth as defined by God in his Word. You know, there might be local pockets of decreation taking place, but we must remember that takes place in the larger scope of the new creation that began in Christ's ministry and continues to this day, post-Pentecost, in the age of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. So Noah, his sons, his wife, and the wives of his sons, along with all the animals, leave the ark. And just as they were commanded to go in, now they're commanded to go out. They exit through the door in the side of the ark. And the fact that they emerge from the side of the ark is it's a new birth motif. The door in the side of the ark corresponds to Eve being taken from Adam's side in Genesis 2. And this image is seen again in the birth of the church from Jesus' side when the water and blood flowed out of the spear wound as recorded in John 20 and verse 34. And just as Adam went through death and resurrection to awake to a more glorious life with Eve, so Noah and his family and the whole world undergo a similar thing. Very likely the day in which Noah removed the covering from the ark, and now the day in which they left the ark was a Sunday, a first day of the week, a further picture of new creation, and a foreshadowing of the new creation that would be inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus. And what is the first thing Noah does once outside of the ark? What does the text tell us? He builds an altar. Now, from our past studies, what does an altar signify? Well, it's a miniature mountain. So here, presumably, on the mountains of Ararat, Noah builds an altar. He engages in worship. And when we think about the fact that the Garden of Eden, the locale for worship, was on a mountain, and now Noah builds a mountain, likely on a mountain, we see the primacy of worship immediately emerge in this new creation. Interestingly enough, this word built is the same term used of God building Eve and Cain building the city of Enoch. But what Noah is doing is establishing a new holy mountain, a mountain that also declares the establishment of a kingdom, God's kingdom in the world. And those coming chapters will reveal not everyone submits himself or herself to this kingdom. That doesn't negate its reality or presence. As the story of Genesis goes on, altars have a significant place, especially in the life of Abraham, who he basically builds altars everywhere he goes, which was an act of faith and a testimony of his belief in the promises of God. And then notice what makes up the sacrifice, some of every clean bird and some of every clean animal. And this is a bit unusual and basically unheard of in Scripture, since not every clean bird or animal was used for sacrifice. But the fact that some of every clean bird and every clean animal is offered seems to indicate totality, the totality of the animal sacrifices representing the totality of humanity. And this ultimately points forward to Christ's complete and total sacrifice. But notice the effect that Noah's ascension offering has. It is a pleasing or soothing aroma. The word for soothing is related to the word for Noah. So you could translate it, and the Lord smelled the aroma of rest. As a result of the Lord smelling and consuming these ascension offerings, we're made aware of a conversation in the heart of the Lord. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Now, as I said at the outset, this whole section is connected. And what we find in these verses is closely related to what we read in chapter 9. But for the time being, notice that God chooses to act in a certain fashion as a result of the offerings he has received, offered up to him by Noah. It's almost as if Noah is acting as the intercessor on behalf of the world and also as the representative man for the world. Once again, Noah is the Christ figure in the text, the representative man and the representative righteous one whose complete and total sacrifice is received. And also, notice how much encouragement there is for us in this text and in what the Lord promises. See, there's not going to be a repeat of what just happened, not only in regards to the waters of judgment, but even more so in regards to the wickedness of man. When the Lord refers to man's heart as evil from his youth, he's not really making a statement about total depravity, but is saying that he will not allow sin, will not allow evil to mature as before the flood. as one scholar deduces, God will intervene in man's youth and cut off sin and bring in righteousness. In other words, evil will only be able to go so far. Now, I hope you find that immensely comforting, especially when we consider the evil that we read about in the world today and what we're witnessing in other countries and to a certain degree, even within the borders of our own. See, as Christians, we can know for certain that the most wicked of men and their wickedest of plans will ultimately fail. Some years ago, I stumbled across a TV show on conspiracy theories, and it was addressing the topic of secret societies, and particularly one society that has for its goal to cut the world's population to 500 million. Now, considering that there are nearly 8 billion people in the world today, cutting it to 500 million is a pretty significant amount. Or maybe some of you have seen the movie Children of Men, based on the book by P.D. James, which is set in the year 2027. And it portrays a chaotic world in which humans can no longer procreate, and a former activist agrees to help transport a miraculously pregnant woman to a sanctuary at sea, where her child's birth may help scientists save the future of mankind. It's not a movie for the faint of heart. Or you can go to the website for the WBCSD, which stands for the World Business Council for Sustainable Development, and peruse their article from October 2020, Avoiding a Climate Lockdown, in which you'll find links for an article, The COVID-19 Crisis is a Chance to Do Capitalism Differently, as well as The Disease of the Anthropocene, which basically argues that COVID-19 is nature's judgment on account of man ruining the planet. Now, Anthropocene is a term used to describe the most recent period in Earth's history when human activity started to have a significant impact on the planet's climate and ecosystems, according to these experts. So those who hold to this thing can debate whether this period of history began in the 1800s with the Industrial Revolution or with the testing and then eventual dropping of atomic bombs on Japan in 1945. But what's the basic premise of this belief? That man is the problem. Now, will the priests of the false, idolatrous religion of climate change seek to push their agenda and proselytize the world? For sure. And who knows how successful they'll be in the short term. But don't give too much credence to secret societies or public ones wiping out the majority of the world's population or all of humanity becoming sterile in the next 6 years. And why not? Because of what the Lord said in his heart in the year 1657. The 1,657th year of the world, when he received the aroma of rest from Noah's ascension offerings. And furthermore, because Jesus is the king and the new creation has begun. See, we do well to ask the question if he will allow it to be ruined or decimated in such a fashion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, this isn't to say we shouldn't use some common sense, and where evil needs to be opposed, we should by all sensible means oppose it. The opportunities for the church, for believers to speak out against such false religions that have been so widely accepted as scientific, are only going to become more frequent, it seems. But never should we be governed by fear. Never should we act or speak as though Jesus is not upon his throne. The nations will rage, and the peoples, secret societies, and climate change activists will plot in vain. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And it's in this king that we have refuge. So we, like Noah, worship on the holy mountain, declaring the primacy of Christ's kingdom over all of the earth and over every ruler and nation, knowing that sin and evil can only go so far. And this truth galvanizes our faith to continue on for the sake of his kingdom as the new creation moves forward inch by inch. Recreation takes longer. The redemption of a sinful world is a slow process, and it requires us to be patient. To faithfully plod along in faithfulness. But the success of that redemption has been promised and will be achieved because of Christ. So let us declare that truth, even as we're gathered upon Mount Zion today. Let us live fearlessly in the light of such truth. And let us move forward into Christ's promised future by faith, knowing that He is a God who remembers His people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the marvelous way in which You have told us the story of redemption, the redemption of the whole world. We thank You for Your calling us to that work, and the work that You have given to Your people, to Your church. May we be faithful in it. May we be full of faith as we go to it. And indeed, may You direct us in the truth and in wisdom according to Your word. Strengthen us to the service You would have us to render unto You, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.